Heavenly Father, we recognize that you are the giver of life. And so we come to you and we say, we need to know your life. We need to have your life in us, at work in us, present with us. And we pray that we would receive that today through your word. Lord, would you teach us in your word what we need to know? Would you help us to understand what it says for us, what it means for us? And would you give us the courage to actually live by it this week as we seek to honor you with our lives? Lord, I just pray that you would guard the words that I speak and the thoughts in all of our hearts, and that you would shape everything that happens here in this place, in this moment, to be according to your will, for your glory, for your good purposes in this world, and for our joy. We love you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been in this series called Secret Agents, and the idea behind it is that God has always had his representatives on the planet. God has always had agents. Agents that are secret, not because they're hidden from the world, but because the world doesn't know their true mission. And the true mission is to represent not ourselves. Everybody in the world represents themselves. Our mission is to represent God, to be his representatives, his agents in this world. We find that out in the New Testament when God tells us literally that we are his ambassadors. And then there's another metaphor in the New Testament that shows up where we are called his priests. Now, we don't need to be in a church that has church priests, because all of you who are followers of Jesus are called priests in the New Testament. And a priest is simply a person who is kind of a go-between between God and other people. So that means all of us are priests for all of us and for the world out there. We are God's representatives in this world. Now, if we are God's representatives and we look into the history book that is our Old Testament, we find that God gave an instruction manual for representatives way back in the book of Leviticus. See, back then, he had a few specific priests on the planet. And he identified them. He said, you are my specific representatives for this specific period of time. And God said to them, now you need to know how to do it. And so the book of Leviticus is an instruction manual for God's priests or his representatives. We've just been asking the question, if it was good for priests back then, and we're supposed to be his priests or agents today, does the book back then have anything to say to us today? And hopefully by this point in time, you've found some really interesting things that, yes, it does have to say. But today we're finishing it all up. I don't have time to go through a long review. We've got all of the messages posted on our website. You can listen to them. And I've even put them in the live event and on the note sheet at the very bottom, a bullet point list of all the different points that we've learned in this series. But we're going to jump right on into it. In Leviticus 24 and 26, to learn the final things we need to learn from the book. Now, it's not the last few chapters of the book. The last chapter is chapter 27. But chapter 24 and 26 each contain a final concluding something that we need to get. In 24, there is a concluding story, and in 26, there's a concluding set of promises. And so we're going to use these two chapters to conclude the book for us as we try to unpack them. We're going to start with the story in Leviticus 24. Now, if you go there in your Bibles, we're going to skip the first 9 verses, but I'll just tell you real briefly what they're all about. In the first 9 verses, God says, okay, now remember, I just finished telling you about the festivals. You know, once a week you have a Sabbath. Once a year you have a Day of Atonement. Once a year you have a Passover. You know, you do these kind of festivals periodically. And then at the beginning of chapter 24, God says, there are a couple other things I want to be part of your routine. Number one, I want you to burn a special blend of olive oil every single night inside my tabernacle so that my tabernacle, my tent of meeting, always has light. God says, I want you to do that every single night. And then number two, every single week, I need someone to bake 12 gigantic loaves of bread that we're going to put in the tabernacle so the priests always have something to snack on when they're working. I love the fact that God is okay with snacks. I mean, he invented it. He said, here's my tabernacle, here's my tent of meeting. The priests are going to be working in there. There always needs to be food on this table, so bake 12 large loaves and put them on this table inside the tent of meeting every week. So those are your routines. Not only is there a yearly thing, and there's an every 7 year thing, and there's an every week thing, there's also a daily thing, and there's this bread thing that also God wants routinely. But in verse 10, the story happens. And it's the second story in the whole book of Leviticus. There's a whole bunch of rules, a whole bunch of laws, but there are two stories. The first story was when Aaron's sons bring that, it was called strange fire before God. And God said, you're bringing me fire, I'll show you fire. And he just incinerated them by sending fire out from the mouth of the tent of meeting, which was, it must have been really cool and kind of gross, but really amazing to see that happen. And the second narrative story that shows up in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 10, someone else dies. Who would have thought? So we're going to take a look at this. Chapter 24, verse 10, and let's just kind of read through it. Here we go. Now the son of an Israelite mother and an Egyptian father went out among the Israelites, and a fight broke out in the camp between him and an Israelite. So get the stage here. Here's a dude. His dad is Egyptian. His mom is an Israelite. The reason that's important is that because his dad is an Egyptian, his Egyptian father would have controlled the culture of the home. So that means they're probably a home that is more comfortable worshiping Ra and Horus and Osiris and some of these Egyptian gods. And they're trying to figure out what it means to worship Yahweh, the God of the burning bush who met Moses so many years ago and delivered them all from Egypt. So because his dad is Egyptian, but because he has chosen to associate with his wife's family and he's wandering through the wilderness because his wife is an Israelite, he's wandering through the wilderness bringing his whole family, we can assume that he's okay with the Yahweh religion, but he's not exactly all the way in because he wasn't raised in it, you know? So we don't know the example. We don't know really what's going on behind the scenes. We know he's probably committed, but we also know the culture of the home is a little bit mixed. And here's this guy, and he was born in an Egyptian, primarily Egyptian home, but his mom is an Israelite. And he gets in a fight with another Israelite. So that kind of sets the stage for you. Verse 11, the son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name with a curse. So they brought him to Moses. He blasphemes the name. Now that means he used the word Yahweh, which is the name God revealed to Moses at the burning bush so many years before. This guy uses the word Yahweh in conjunction with a curse. Now, that means that he was looking at this other fellow. They're in a fight, and he decides to curse the other fellow. And when you curse the other fellow, you are telling the other person what you intend to happen to them, and it's bad. So he probably uses a word in their culture that would have meant the same as our word damn, where he's saying to this other guy, I hope you end up in some terrible straits. I hope you get cursed, I hope your family dies, or we would use the word damn. So damn you is probably what he's saying. But he does something interesting, and he takes Yahweh, the name of God, and he attaches it to this curse that he's issuing on this other person. And so he says to this other person, the equivalent of God damn you. Now what's funny to us is that we hear that phrase all the time. I mean, it literally shows up in every single TV show that you can watch that gets on television after 8 in the morning, that's pretty much it. Unless you're watching Nickelodeon or ABC Family at 6 a.m., you're going to hear this phrase. Maybe you've spoken this phrase. Maybe you've said this phrase. And in our society, we're basically like, it's not that big of a deal. So he uses a word that refers to God, and he attaches it to a curse. What's really the big deal? Well, I find the next line fascinating because the next line says, his mother's name was Shelemith, the daughter of Dibri the Danite. Why in the world would we get that parenthetical comment? Well, I think on one hand, maybe it's reminding us that this guy really does have some Israelite connections. But there's something else that literally just came to my mind. Here this guy is misusing the name of God. And so we're reminded of the name of his mom. Maybe the whole point of a name is important. We're going to come back to that in just a little bit. So here we go. Let's keep reading. So it says the name of his mom. Then verse 12, they put him in custody until the will of the Lord should be made clear to them. Then the Lord said to Moses, take the blasphemer outside the camp. All those who heard him are to lay their hands on his head, and the entire assembly is to stone him. Say to the Israelites, anyone who curses their God will be held responsible. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord is to be put to death. The entire assembly must stone them. Whether foreigner or native born, when they blaspheme the name, they are to be put to death. And blaspheme is just a fancy word that means to reduce the value of. So blaspheming the name means that he is reducing the value of the name of God. We'll come back to that in just a little bit. Skip ahead to verse 22. You are to have the same law for the foreigner and the native born. I am the Lord your God. Then Moses spoke to the Israelites, and they took the blasphemer outside the camp and stoned him. The Israelites did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, we read this story, and I know what you're thinking. Man, God, that's pretty serious. I mean, a little over the top there. This, for us, this phrase is so commonly heard, so commonly spoken, so commonly in the air that it just doesn't mean anything to us anymore. I think that's kind of the point. Because, see, if you use the word in a common sentence, the word becomes a common word. And to use the name of God in a context that devalues the name of God means that you are devaluing God. To take it one step further, when he uses God's name, it can devalue the name of God. The other thing it does is it turns God's name into a magic word. Let me explain this a little bit. You see, you and I all have magic words. They're the words that we use when we want to get something done. They're the words that we use when normal words don't cut it. When normal words aren't strong enough, aren't big enough, aren't powerful enough, when we need something that goes beyond ourselves, we bring out one of the magic words. Maybe for your kids, the magic word is please, but for some of you who are older, the magic word has shifted entirely away from what is polite. And that magic word is the one word you know you can use when you want to get that other person's attention. See, to take God's name and to use it in this context, this man has turned God's name into a magic word. All I have to do is slap God's name onto what I want, and now I have extra power. Now I get what I want, and God is like, wait a minute there. I'm no magic box. I'm no voodoo doll. You can't just invoke my name, and lo and behold, I have to do what you say you want me to do. And why should this other guy be cursed anyway? Maybe you're the one who's in the wrong. I don't want any part of that. God is not magic. And so to use his name in a context as if you're trying to invoke his magical power is to devalue him. And finally, to use God's name in a context like that turns the name into a bad word. You know, the word that you're not supposed to use. How ironic that the name of the creator of the universe, who revealed himself to Moses personally by name in a burning bush, that name could become one of those words. Well, we just don't say that word. How outlandish. A couple years ago, I was golfing, and some of you know what happens on a golf course because you've been there, and it will ruin your salvation, I tell you. But I was golfing. I don't know why we went, but it was me and our music guy at the time. His name was Greg. And so we're out golfing and we're terrible. And so we're slow. And I remember we got to this one hole and there were these two other guys who were coming up behind us. And they were kind of a better pace, but not like good golfers either. And so rather than letting them play through, we thought this is a good opportunity maybe to build some connections, build some relationships. And so we invited them to join us as a foursome. Say, would you guys like to play with us as a foursome? They said, sure, we'll do that. And so we go through a couple holes, and these guys aren't really any better than us. I'm one of the best golfers for one of the holes. And then, you know, the rest of the holes, someone else is a better golfer. You know, we kind of go back and forth, and we're having a good time. And it seems all right, and they seem like nice guys. And then we get to this one hole. And at this one hole, there's the tee box, and there's a long straight fairway to the green, and on the left-hand side of the hole is a road, and cars are coming up and down the road. And we all take our shots, and I'm cool with that because, see, I slice. And so all of my balls go off to my right, so I don't have to worry about the road at all. I could aim for the road, nothing. But this other guy gets up there, and he takes a shot and hooks it. His ball curves over the road, and it is a beautiful shot, just in completely the wrong direction. And then it misses a car that drives right past it, hits the road, and bounces up like 30 feet into the air, way out of bounds. There's no way we're getting that. And this guy from the tee box yells out, "Jesus Christ." And I said to him, "I don't think he's helping that." Yeah, right? You know, as I think about that though, I'm beginning to wonder if maybe I chose the wrong response. Because see, my response was to try to do that humorous thing that disarms people and lets them know with a little passive-aggressive jab in the ribs that I don't approve of what they just did, but I'm not going to actually tell you I don't approve of what you just did. Instead, I kind of took the side, let's just be funny approach. And it was funny. Everybody laughed at the time. But I'm wondering if maybe at the moment I should have picked up a rock. No, just kidding. Because see, I don't think God wants that either. There's no place in the New Testament where Jesus says, "Okay, he did it again. Everybody pick up a rock." There's no place in the New Testament where Jesus says that except one place when he says, "The one of you without sin, you can throw a stone." Now, that's a different story altogether, but I just don't think the New Testament reaffirms this whole idea of stoning people for using God's name improperly. And so there I am in this context. What should I have done? And I now understand what I should have done. Because I should have said to the guy, "Hey, listen, you can say any bad word you want. You can use any kind of curse that you want. I'm fine. I have adult ears. I've heard the words before. I know what they mean. It's not that big of a deal. But if you talk about my Savior in a way that devalues him, I'm going to have to just stand back and let you play through." I think I should have said something like that. Because see, we don't get what's really going on here because we've allowed it to become so commonplace. We, just to use this example one step further, when it comes to using God's name, we use it in a way that we would never use in any other context where we might want to love someone. You see, I have good relationships with some people. There's some people in my life that I love. And if I slam my thumb with a hammer, I am not going to say, "Oh, Billy Hardy." It's just not going to happen. If you're at the Concord building and you're doing something and across from the side of the room, you hear a crash and someone just yell out, "Jen Michaels!" It's just not going to happen. Or something really great happens. Something amazing. And you're like, "Oh my Garwood." Why is that so silly for us? You know why? Because it's outlandishly stupid. You would never do that. A, because it means nothing. And B, because I would never devalue someone I love that way. This guy yells Yahweh, but he never would have yelled Shelomith, his mom's name, at the other person. Listen, the end result is that he dies. Write this down. God's commands were a matter of life and death for the whole community. See, there's one extra little piece that's going on here that is it's difficult to uncover unless you're familiar with what's going on there. Did you see the phrase where God says everyone who heard the man say what he said had to lay their hands on his head? Did you see that phrase? First of all, everybody is supposed to stone him. It's a community responsibility, but the people who heard him say the phrase have to lay their hands on his head. And if you've been with us through the book of Leviticus, you know there are only two times when someone puts their hands on something else's head. It is one, when you are sacrificing that thing, Or two, on the Day of Atonement, when the priest would put both hands on the head of the scapegoat and send it into the wilderness with the sin of the people on it. Because when you put your hands on someone's head or something's head, in this context, you are symbolizing, I'm the guilty one. And because I'm the guilty one, I am putting my hand on this thing. And I am asking for God to receive it instead of me. And so God, when he says the ones who heard should put their hands on this man's head, they are saying, God, we are guilty. Would you receive this man's death in place of all of ours? They didn't say the word. They didn't do anything. But what happened is when you hear the word misused as a magical word, a bad word, or a common word, for a moment, in your head and in your heart, the person behind the name loses a little bit of value. Because now that word is in your head and your heart with less value. And these people are saying, we're guilty. By even hearing the sin, we are guilty. Lord, would you receive him instead of us? See, obeying God is a matter of life and death for a whole community. It's not just for one person. It's for the whole community. Is it possible that God would even have the same standards today? Because see, you know what we tend to do? We tend to write this stuff off. But is it possible that God has the same standards today? For the rest of our time together, I'm going to be jumping back and forth from the book of Leviticus to New Testament passages. I'm going to show you some things. First off, in Matthew 5, 21 through 22, Jesus himself says this, "You've heard it said that to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, "Raca," is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Jesus takes a bad word for them back then, "Raca," and he says, "You say that word to people, and the people of this world will judge you. But if you call someone a fool, God will send you to hell." It's like, wait a minute, we're backwards there, God. Fool is the good word that I can use. Raca is the bad word. If I use the bad word, you say I get human judgment, but if I use the right word, I get God judgment. Listen, which is worse? 15 minutes of getting stoned to death or an eternity in hell? Jesus would say, I know hell is worse. Jesus' point here isn't that we should all start stoning people. His point is that God can see your heart. And he still sends people to hell. Keep reading. In John chapter 14, Jesus says, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them." My question for you is, how serious are you about obeying God? Because see, we tend to take a number of different approaches when it comes to obeying God. And the book of Leviticus is a perfect example of this. We read the stories in Leviticus and the commands in Leviticus, and we take approach number one, some of us. And that approach is to be totally legalistic. Whatever God says in his rules, we're just going to do it to the absolute dot above the I, cross across the T. We're just going to do every single thing to the letter the way God says it, and we're going to tell other people they have to do it too. Option number two, we look for the loopholes. We understand what it says. We understand what God wants, but we look for the little loopholes. Well, you know, in their society back then, it meant this. And in our society today, this means that. And Jesus said this. And so if you put it all together and mishmash just enough, we can find a little loophole and we live there in the loopholes and the rest of the stuff we just kind of avoid. Or option number three, what we do is we simply say, listen, I don't care what's going on there. I'm just going to disregard it. It's the Old Testament. I'm under grace by Jesus, and so I'm just going to ignore it. Or option number four, very few of us ever get there, and it is to live in love. Listen, I just love God so much, that's why I don't use his name in vain. Command 1 through 10, it's just because I love God. It's not about keeping the rules, looking for the loopholes, or avoiding it entirely. It's just, I'm going to learn what it means to love God. And Jesus said, if you love me, you'll do what I say. And if you do what I say and you love me, I'm going to be with you. See, what I want you to understand is that the book of Leviticus concludes with something that is very, very, very scary. That God's commands are a matter of life and death, but he makes sure you understand that life is part of it. It's not just God's commands are a matter of death. God's commands are a matter of life and death. And that's the reason he gives us chapter 26. Because in 26, we get three specific promises that God gives to us that if we understand them, it gives us the right motivation and the right angle for how to actually live our lives in a way that obeys God and honors God and represents him well in this world. So we're going to jump into it. Leviticus 26 follows an ancient covenant structure where God has already finished telling us all the things that he wants us to do. Now he's going to give us the promises and the curses, the blessings and the curses. If you do this, you'll be blessed. If you don't do this, you'll be cursed. In fact, go ahead and write this down. Here's the first section of Leviticus 26. Obeying God leads to a blessed community. Obeying God leads to a blessed community. Now I'm going to read a few verses here, verses 3 through 13 in chapter 26. And as I do, I want you to remember that God is speaking to an entire community of people, not just one family or one individual. He says this, verse 3, "If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops and the trees their fruit. Your threshing will continue until grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting, and you will eat all the food you want and live in safety in your land. I will grant peace in the land, and you will lie down, and no one will make you afraid. I will remove wild beasts from the land, and the sword will not pass through your country. You will pursue your enemies, and they will fall by the sword before you. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000. And your enemies will fall by the sword before you. I will look on you with favor and make you fruitful and increase your numbers, and I will keep my covenant with you. You will still be eating last year's harvest when you will have to move it out to make room for the new. I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with heads held high." God gives his people two promises here. He promises them, number one, divine intervention. There's going to be rain. There's going to be a good harvest. Anytime you have an opportunity to have God be involved in your life, God is going to be involved in your life. Divine intervention. The second promise God makes to them is divine presence. He says, "I'm going to be with you wherever you go." Now, listen, I know we've all gone through hardships on an individual level. And very often, we can look at passages like this and we can read them as individual passages. And then when it doesn't work out for us, we get all upset because, oh my goodness, the blessing didn't show up in my individual life exactly the way that I thought it was going to show up. But as a matter of fact, God gives this command to the entire community. And he says, listen, you've got this command as an entire community, collectively, all together, these blessings are going to come. But there still is an individual component. And let me just highlight that for you. If you were going through a hard time in your life, but you knew without a shadow of a doubt that there was divine intervention and divine presence, would it be enough? If you were going through hardship, some difficult circumstance, some real tragedy in your life, but you knew without a shadow of a doubt that God was with you and he was working, wouldn't that make a difference? To know with absolute certainty God is here now and he's doing something. Even in the midst of a hard crisis, you can say, listen, I don't know what he's doing, but I know he's doing something and he's here. And that at least gives me hope so that as we move on down this path, something great is going to come. Blessing might not be known now, but it will be known then. Would that be enough? Well, yeah, I think it would be enough. But this promise was made 3,500 years ago. Is it possible that it's still true for us today? Let's go back to Matthew and see what Jesus has to say. Matthew 6, 31 through 33 says this. Jesus says, "So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the pagans," the people who don't have a knowledge of a real God, "the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and God, who loves you as a heavenly Father, will meet all the rest of your needs. Keep going. In Mark chapter 10, it says this: "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Jesus says, if you have given up stuff for me, you want to obey me, if you've given up stuff for me, you know what's going to happen? Even if you've lost relationships, and you've lost homes, and you've lost all kinds of stuff, I can replenish it 100-fold. Yeah, you're going to have moments of persecution, but I can replenish all that you've lost 100-fold in this present age. Oh, and eternal life too. Now, how does Jesus replenish a lost brother or sister or mother or father that you have given up to follow Jesus? Well, how do you get 100 moms? How do you get 100 dads? How do you get 100 brothers and 100 sisters unless Jesus is talking about the community He is building? See, you might have to walk away from one relationship when you follow Jesus, but you walk into 100 healthy ones. When you follow Jesus. See, that's His point. He says, in the context of the whole community, I am going to bless your socks off, and I'm committed. I believe that's what He's trying to teach us here. But you know, I've only given you one set of blanks for Leviticus 26, and there's another one. The second promise that God makes to His people when it comes to obedience and disobedience, and this is the one that's a little more scary. He says, disobeying God leads to a cursed community. Now, I know that some of you hear the previous one about the blessing, and now you hear the second one about the cursing, and you're thinking about a time in your life, or you're thinking about a relationship that you have, or you're thinking about someone else and some hardship they're going through, and the question is, well, wait a minute, what about the people who follow God and they don't experience blessing? What's going on there? What about the poor people in this world who they haven't exactly disobeyed God and are experiencing some type of cursing? What do you mean by all that? Well, listen, let me just give you a quick way of thinking through all that stuff. Number one, as I've already said, the blessing comes in the context of community. I know a lot of people who experience tragedy, and I would say, are they under God's curse? Only insofar as they are completely absent from the community. If God's blessings are in the context of His community and a person is outside the context of the community, then they're not in any kind of blessing context. There's some people, and I get these phone calls all the time from people asking for financial help or other kind of help, and every time I talk to the people, I ask them the same question: are you part of a church? And every single time the answer is no. This last week, a lady said, yeah, I'm part of a church, and she gave me the name of the church. I said, great. How long has it been since you've been there? Because it came clear to me that she didn't know who the pastor was over there. I said, how long has it been? Oh, about 3 years. I said, well, it's about time for you to get back. You know, go talk to that pastor. Ask that pastor to help you. If they don't help you, if they want to help you, we'll help them help you. Because we work on the basis of community and relationships and stuff like that. If not, come to us. We work on the basis of community and relationships. But here's the thing. If you're not in the community that is blessed, you can't experience God's blessings. But then beyond that, I actually do think, and there's biblical support for this, that some of the hardships, some of the frustrations, some of the difficulties we have in our life are a result of disobedience. Either active disobedience now, or active apathy now, or in the past disobedience with present repercussions. And so God says in Leviticus 26, listen, if you disregard me, curses will come. Take a look at these things. The curses that show up in verses 14 through 16. I'll just read a couple verses here. He says, but if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commands, and so violate my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will bring on you sudden terror, wasting diseases, and fever that will destroy your sight and sap your strength. You will plant seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. I will set my face against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee even when no one is pursuing you. My question for you is this. If you planted seed in your ground and it didn't produce a harvest because someone got there before you, would you immediately say, oh, that's because I've disregarded God? No, you wouldn't. See, all of the things that God says are curses are things that are outside of harmony with the way God had created the world to work. They're not direct, like, okay, so you're disregarding my commands. Okay, right now I'm going to strike you down from heaven. God works in sort of this slower process where you might not know that you're under a curse until a year later when the field hasn't produced. That's kind of a scary thought. He says, if you disregard my commands, then I will bring these things on you. I put a list of them together so we can save time and not read through the entire chapter. Here's a list of all the different curses that God mentions here. Fear is a curse. Disease is a curse. Enslavement is a curse. A poor harvest is a curse. Wild animals invading your territory is a curse. And even starvation is a curse. So much so that by the time you get to verses 30 and 31, you see something that to me is frightening. Look there with me now. Verse 30 and 31, God says, I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and pile your dead bodies on the lifeless forms of your idols. And here's the rub, I will abhor you. I will turn your cities into ruins and lay waste your sanctuaries. And I will take no delight in the pleasing aroma of your offerings. God will simply say, listen, I just can't be near you right now. I just can't be here. I'm going to move away. See, all the curse really means is that God is going to remove his divine intervention, and he's going to remove his divine presence. And that is a scary thought. But because of Jesus, we don't have to worry about that, right? Well, as a matter of fact, Jesus himself, in the book of Revelation, writes a letter to a church. And he tells that church what he thinks about their apathy with regard to living in a way that really represents God. It shows up in Revelation chapter 3. Let me show it to you here. It says this, Jesus says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, some preachers and churches have taken that lukewarm phrase and they've jumped all over it, because in our modern society, we think of lukewarm as being neither really good nor really bad. You're just in that middle ground there. And we think that hot is really good and cold is really bad. And so we think that Jesus is saying, listen, I wish you were either on fire for me or totally opposed to me, either a full-on fire believer or an atheist. But this middle ground thing, I don't want. You know what? That's actually not true. That's not what Jesus is saying here, because he's writing this letter to a church that lived in a town where there was a hot spring a few miles that way and a cold spring a few miles that way. And the town happened to be right in the middle of that hot spring and cold spring. And so the hot water that was healing water and the cold water that was refreshing water would come into the middle, and they'd be this weird, lukewarm, tepid kind of nastiness that you didn't want to drink because it had the hot spring minerals in it, and you couldn't use it for bathing because it was this lukewarm whatnot. It was nasty, pointless, and worthless. And Jesus is saying, either be healing or refreshing. At least be something. But you're like, eh. You're like neither anything. You're just like everybody else. You're normal. Neither healing nor refreshing. And as a result, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. I just don't want to take it anymore. Disobeying God leads to a cursed community. The whole church, Jesus is ready to just give up on. But all is not lost. There is hope. And in Leviticus 26, the last section of the chapter teaches us that returning to God leads to restoration. We're going to pick it up in verse 40. Returning to God leads to restoration. Verse 40, God says, "But if they will confess their sins and the sins of their ancestors, their unfaithfulness and their hostility toward me, which made me hostile towards them, so that I sent them into the land of their enemies, then when their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they pay for their sin, I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land." God says, all I want you to do is just come back to me. All I want you to do is just humble your heart, realize that you have wandered away, humble your heart and just return to me. And guess what? I'll remember all my promises. I'll remember the covenant to you, to all of you together. I'll even remember the covenant to the land. And it will be just like new. And this, amazingly enough, is echoed in the same letter that Jesus sent to the church in Laodicea that we just looked at. In fact, in verse 19, Jesus says to that church, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." Jesus says, "Listen, I rebuke and discipline out of love. I want you to come back. I want you to return." And here's the amazing thing. You don't have to walk too far to return to God because he's right at the door. He's just standing right there. He's like, "Listen, you don't have to come to me. I've come to you. Just open the door. Let me come in so that we can be together." Returning to God leads to restoration. So when you finish the chapter of 26 in Leviticus, in light of chapter 24, in light of the whole rest of the book, you come to the conclusion that obeying God is a matter of life and death. It's a matter of life and death for all. It's a matter of life and death for me. It's a matter of life and death for you. It's a matter of life and death for us as a community, and it's a matter of life and death for the world out there. And the amazing thing is that we tend to think of God's commands as death-giving. And yet he's saying, "My commands are life-giving. If you walk in harmony with my commands because of a love relationship we have for each other, then I will move in your life." It's not to say you will be entirely insulated from every tiny, petty little detail that might show up to give you some amount of discomfort, but it means that the overall picture of your life will be so great, because even in the worst tragedies, you can know that I'm there and I'm working, because my commands bring life for you and for everyone around you. Listen, we have the opportunity to be agents of God for each other and for the world, to represent the fact that every single moment of our lives is a life and death moment. Every single moment of our lives is a life and death moment. You have the opportunity at every moment of your life to open your door to Jesus and let him be involved, let him run the show, to honor your heavenly Father with what he has done. You have opportunities in every moment to let him be the life giver there, or to walk in a path that is just about death. And as we do a better job of representing the life-giving commands of God, I am convinced that the world around us will experience the life-giving commands of God. And as a result, we will be individually blessed to know God's presence and his working. We, as a community, will be blessed together to know God's presence among us and his working among us. And the world out there will be blessed because of us, who are demonstrating that there is a God in heaven who is in our midst and who is working. And we can be a blessed community. So I want to invite you to come today and celebrate communion with us in this mentality. As an individual, you come and you say, Jesus, it's time for me to come back to you. It's time for me to return to you, to just simply open the door and say, yes, I have disregarded your commands and it's because of ignorance and I'm sorry, but I want to enter back into a love relationship with you and to experience the life that only you can give. Jesus, I'm coming back. As an individual, you come to the tables that way. As a community, we come to the tables together and we say, we, Father, we want to be walking in your will. We want to be collectively together moving with you. Some of you are just kind of floating as an individual in the midst of this community thing that we're doing. And I say, you got to stop it. Build into the community thing. Build the relationships in the community thing so that we together as a community can be walking the path of God together and experiencing his blessings. And then finally, come to communion with the mentality that as I leave this place today, I bear in my body the presence and working of Jesus Christ, my Savior, and I will represent him well in this world. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, as we come to this time of communion and offering, we express incredible gratitude to you that you have done so much to offer life to us. Lord, we thank you for the teaching of Leviticus that proves to us that we are still your representatives to this day today. And that as we walk with you, your blessings will surround us, not just as individuals, but as a whole community and even into this world around us. God, would you cause us to be agents of blessing and would you begin it in our hearts and lives right now? As we receive this bread and this juice, would you make it spiritual food for us, reminding us of the broken body and shed blood of our Savior, and calling us to be the people who honor, remember, and love you above all other things. Lord, would you give us that moment now here in your presence to experience your life in us, so we can carry it out into this world. We pray it all in Jesus' name. I invite you to come forward as you're ready to participate in communion and the offering with us, to jot down some thoughts on the card, how you would like to see God moving in your life. And if you need prayer, our prayer team will be there in the back. Please just head on back there and say, would you please pray for me? God bless you as you come and celebrate communion together with us.
Thank you for listening to this message from Lafayette Community Church. We believe that God has a full and fulfilling life in store for you, and we want to help you live it. If you have any questions, feel free to contact me, Pastor Jeff, through the web form at lafayettecommunitychurch.com. And as always, I encourage you to plug into a solid, God-honoring community wherever you may be. Life is a journey, and no one should ever walk alone.